Okay. Is that presentation coming out clear to everyone? Tommy, can you see that? Okay. I tried to use a different background or gradient this time. So we'll see how that works or doesn't work, as the case may be. Okay, let's review a little bit. Pergamos, or Pergamum, again located towards the west coast of modern-day Turkey, described as a capital city, described by scripture as where Satan has his seat or his throne. And the serpent, the symbol of healing of the pagan god Asclepius, if that's how it's pronounced, was literally everywhere in the city. Pergamos was also a center in Asia for the worship of the emperor, for the worship of Caesar. And that was started in about 27 BC with the worship of Augustus. So it had this temple and altar dedicated to emperor worship in the city. And as I've said here, it also had many heathen temples. And it was, I guess, kind of like Athens in that way when we read the description in the 17th chapter of Acts about Paul coming into Athens and seeing X number of temples to all these different gods, even one to the unknown God. But they had temples and altars to gods for, you might say, every aspect of life, virtually. So, with all this background, with all this heathen worship, we can possibly see why Scripture would describe this place, along with the emperor worship, as being the seat or the throne of Satan, certainly in Asia. And let's notice in the second chapter that as there are four churches written to in the second chapter to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. There seems to be the same pattern relative to the message for each church, and that is that Jesus designates who he is. There's a commendation of the church, and then there's a condemnation of the church, and then there's a warning, an exhortation, and a promise. So that seems to be a common format or pattern here in the message to each of these churches. Yeah, David. Yes, he knows them and their works. And that's really, you might say that's what the message to Pergamos is all about. He knows how they have held fast the faith, but he also knows that they're holding to false doctrine. So when we apply this pattern to the scriptures describing or concerning the message about the church at Pergamos, we see this: the Jesus describing himself in verse 12. We see the commendation in verse 13. In verses 14 through 16, we have the condemnation of the church at Pergamos. And in verse 17, then, we have the warning, exhortation, and promise. So that's just a way of trying to help out with a study here of these churches in the second chapter of Revelation by looking at self-designation by Jesus, commendation, condemnation, and warning, exhortation, and promise. Okay, so we have again in verse 12, we have the self-designation by Jesus of who he is. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These things saith he that hath the sharp two-edged sword." So we're talking about the one who has the sharp two-edged sword as his designation. And who remembers what Hebrews 1:1 says? Is that about someone speaking to us?
Yes, not had the whole time spoken to us. Or spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds.
Okay. So in times past, God spoke and at various times and in various ways to his people, but now he's speaking unto us by his Son, by Jesus. So, Jesus has the word which came down to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, written down by the apostles. And in Ephesians 6 and 17, how is the word described?
The sword of the Spirit.
Okay, so there, the sword is used as a metaphor for the Word of God. And I believe in the descriptions there in Ephesians 6, that all the other armament or weapons described there are defensive in nature. But here in Ephesians 6:17, we have one offensive weapon by which the word is described, and it's described as a sword. And Hebrews 4:12. It wasn't too long ago that we studied that verse, right? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here again, we have this metaphor of the word of God is described as a two-edged sword, sharper than a two-edged sword. And if we would turn over to 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, and verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Okay, so we see from these verses that the word of God being described as a sword, in other verses we looked at, causes us to come into submission. It brings us into captivity in Christ. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. So, Jesus has this two-edged sword. And now, what are they being commended for? Well, in the 13th verse, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Okay, again, we see these descriptions about where Satan dwells. And that may be a reference to Pergamum being the, you might say, the pagan religious capital of Asia. Yes, Jenny? Okay. Okay. The seat of Satan, the religious capital of Asia. And also, let's remember probably what the mindset of this populace was, the Gentile populace in Pergamos. They voluntarily subjected themselves to the Empire of Rome in 133 BC. They invited them in. Rome gave them the quote-unquote honor of constructing the first temple to emperor worship in Pergamum. And so I would imagine that with that kind of cultural background, that the people of Pergamum, having not only built the first temple to emperor worship, they probably insisted that the entire populace worship the emperor of Rome. So Antipas was killed, and they're commended for holding fast the faith. David Dixon, could you read Luke 6 and verse 46 for us? Okay. Apparently, the Christians in Pergamos did call Jesus Lord. They were holding fast the faith. It could be why, I just say could be why Antipas was killed. Perhaps he refused to worship the emperor. Apparently, he did hold fast the faith. But what's involved in holding fast the faith is doing the things which Jesus says to do.
We know at least Antipas, I'm sure he was holding fast, because it says, "My faithful."
My faithful servant, yes. Yeah. Yeah. There must have been others, because he's addressing the entire congregation here. Can everyone in the back see that, or is it too small? Okay. The letters are too gray? Okay, so there's not enough contrast in that gradient. Okay, I may have to switch just to a white gradient with black letters. And back up now in the second chapter of Revelation, and in verse 10. That's not the first time we've seen that verse. What does Revelation 2:10 say?
Just fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life.
Okay, now that's what? To the church at Smyrna, right?
Yep.
Okay, now it sounds like the church in Smyrna were possibly maybe about to go through some kind of climate that the Christians in Pergamos lived in. They were going to be tried. And holding fast the faith means holding fast the faith even if it means your death. So doing the things that Jesus says to do, holding the faith even if it means your death, that's involved in holding fast the faith. And Jude 3, to what? To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. So it was the faith delivered one time and we're to contend for it. So abiding by Jesus, even if it means your death, contending for the one faith. That's part of holding fast the faith, Richard.
Yeah. When it says, you know, once we're all delivered unto the saints.
Mm-hmm.
What he's saying is that it's the saints that have the faith. I mean, and we see a number of people throughout the New Testament that believed what God had to say, but they didn't turn to it.
Right.
The demons believe and shudder, but they don't have the faith.
Mm-hmm. And they're not the saints. The saints are, you might say, entrusted with the Word of God. And that brings about, being entrusted with the Word of God brings about a certain responsibility. Handling it aright, supporting it, and spreading that Word. And what does Ephesians 4 and 5 have to say? Okay. When we hold fast the faith, we necessarily understand that there is one faith. That there is only one way. And that's what we contend for. Time's going by here. And Acts 5:29.
We must obey God rather than man.
Yeah. And who said that? Peter.
Mm-hmm.
We must obey God rather than men. Holding fast the faith necessarily means that we put God's law above man, above man's law. When there's a conflict, God's law is a higher authority. We must obey God rather than men. That's part of what it means to hold fast the faith. So these in Pergamos were doing what Jesus said to do, even if it meant their death. They were contending for one faith. They were obeying God instead of men. Now, their condemnation. What were they condemned for? But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Okay, so they were holding the doctrine of Balaam. When you read things about the ancient world, and you read about the worship, the Gentile worship in the ancient world, it was full of idol worship, of sacrifices, of eating meats offered to idols, if you will, like described in eighth and tenth chapters of 1 Corinthians, and immorality. Along with these feasts, part of the worship, part of pagan, Gentile pagan worship, was immorality. It was practiced as worship to pagan gods. And I believe this is why the apostles warned about following these practices, as we've studied about in the 15th chapter of Acts, about the issue of circumcision and eating meats offered to idols, avoiding things strangled and from blood. And and warnings from the apostles, from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians about those who may be weak in the faith, causing them not to stumble, not to eat meats offered to idols if it's going to cause your brother to stumble. So there were some in the congregation, apparently, who held to the doctrine of Balaam. And in the 15th verse of Revelation, so you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So now there was... there is a second false doctrine in that congregation. We have the doctrine of Balaam, and we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know, and no one precisely knows what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. However, I think the point here is that in Scripture we can see that there is no compromise of the truth. In other words, there can be no association with, there can be no holding to the doctrine of Balaam, there can be no holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever that was. That can't be tolerated. We've looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Describing the fact that there is one faith, one Lord, one faith, one body. And can someone read 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7?
1 John 1, 5 through 7?
Yes.
This then is the message which we have heard of him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Okay, so fellowship with God is predicated on walking in the light, walking in the gospel, walking in the faith. There's no room there for compromise. Pergamos couldn't walk in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And in 2 John, verses 9 through 11, he that goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. Again, that's an absolute statement, no room for compromise. Yes.
There is a movement today with paganism that probably has been for some time. And part of it seems so harmless, but it's not really. A lot of it takes on the name Green or Greenpeace. Save the earth and all that.
Yeah.
And then really calling it harmless and
It's paganism. They treat, to use the phrase, they use the phrase Mother Nature almost as if describing a god. That Mother Nature is some divine force. Rather than admitting that God exists.
But when I'm careful, that can spill over into the church.
Yes. Okay, so I think the point, one of the points about the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever it was, is that there can be no compromise of the truth. That if they were holding these doctrines, they were doing what? They were compromising the truth. Tommy? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think they were associating with the pagan Gentiles. It seems to indicate that, doesn't it? That they were actually associating with pagan Gentiles in their pagan services, perhaps. Right.
But then you drop down to 7, it says, however, not all men have this knowledge. Mm-hmm. Some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol.
Yeah.
So it's not the eating of the meat, it's eating of the meat thinking that the idol is real.
Mm-hmm.
And then you enter into worship. That is
what's
real.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now in the 16th verse, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So an entire congregation here is told to repent. Not one individual, but the whole congregation. They're holding these false doctrines. And what they haven't done, the church has not done its duty. Galatians 5:9 warns us that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Those who carry or hold to the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans can plant the seeds of their influence throughout the entire congregation. Richard, could you read 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6 for us?
2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us.
Okay, so if there are those in the congregation not holding to the apostolic traditions which we've received, meaning the word of God which we've received, we're commanded to withdraw from them if they won't repent and turn from that. And Richard, how about 1 Timothy 6:3-5?
If any man teaches a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men, corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain.
Okay. So those who teach a different doctrine other than the faith are arrogant. And apparently, Pergamum, as I said, did not do their duty toward those who are holding error, and that is to withdraw from them. This is what they're being condemned for. Now, at the end of this section of Scripture, at the end of the message about the church at Pergamum, or Pergamos as the Greek translation is, there's the warning, the exhortation, and promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Okay, so now we have one of these verses in Revelation with this imagery. And people always want to try and figure out what is literal and what isn't with these symbols and what symbols mean in the book of Revelation. Yes.
I've read this one before.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know that the stones, they use stones for both and stuff, and I never have read that. And they have the white stone and the black stone, and they actually use the zone stone and stuff sometimes. And so after seeing that, I can see where the white stone might have something to do with voting, especially.
Actually, the white stone, what I found out, and this is, again, this is just one explanation. What you're saying is quite close, actually, about voting. But before we get to that, the hidden manna described in verse 17, again, if we let the Bible be a commentary on itself, familiar scripture to all of us. We've all in here, I believe, read the sixth chapter of John more than once. And in these verses, these are sites where Jesus describes himself as being the manna from heaven. So to the one who hears what the message to the church at Pergamos is, to the one who overcomes, that individual will be allowed to eat or partake of the hidden manna of Jesus. And associated with that idea is the white stone. Now, what I uncovered in my research is that, David, in ancient times, their courts of law, white and black stones were used for registering verdicts of juries. So in a sense, you might say voting. Okay? They registered the decisions of juries. Black stones were for condemnation, and white stones were for, guess what, for acquittal. Now, isn't that interesting? So this could mean that the Christian is acquitted in God's sight because of the sacrifice of Jesus, of course, but the Christian would have the white stone. A person who's been acquitted. They've been forgiven of their sin. So I have 4 minutes? Okay. Chapter 3, and can you read that, David?
Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God,
in the sense that, as I'm pointing out here, that it was a common custom in the ancient world to carry a charm or an amulet, which could have been a white stone with you, and it could have been, a white stone just like a pebble on which there was, the ancients would carry around a white stone with the name of a pagan god inscribed on it. And lastly, a new name written on the stone. We see the prophecy in Isaiah where God's people would be called by a new name, and we see the fulfillment of that prophecy in Acts chapter 11, that new name was the name Christian. Which no one knows but he who receives it. Well, what I'm pointing out in these verses up here in 2 Timothy 2 and 19, if we would turn to that, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, of course, the name Christian, even in these ancient times, would have been known at this time throughout the empire. But how would it be that no one knows but he who receives it? How could that be? Well, I think the point is that God knows, according to 2 Timothy 2:19, God, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and we individually know whether or not we're Christians, don't we? Richard, could you read 1 John 2:3 through 5?
Mm-hmm. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him.
Okay. So how do we know that we're Christians if we are keeping his commandments? So I think what this statement really means here in the 17th verse, which no one knows but he who receives it, there are only two who really know whether or not we're Christians. That's God and us individually. Which no one knows. And I guess I'm just about out of time, aren't I? Okay.
Somewhere around a minute.
A minute. Okay, thank you very much. So, God willing, the class will pick up with the message to the church in Thyatira next week. Thank you.